And as that, we are called by God to honor that truth and to defend that truth. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Your word is truth." And throughout Scripture, we see commands to worship God, obey God in truth, to love and speak the truth, to judge and walk by the truth, to love others in accordance with the truth that rises out of God's word. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. So we as the church have a responsibility. We individual believers as the church, as the body of Christ, have a responsibility to proclaim that truth, to uphold that truth, and to defend that truth so that God's truth is honored, God's truth is upheld, and it is also used to save deceived souls with that truth and to set them free. In John, 1 John chapter 5, John mentions what truth is at least three times in one verse. Starting in verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is truth. And we are in him who is truth, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So our entire relationship with God is one centered around truth. It rests on the truth that we know that rises out of his word. We're to hear it. We're to understand it. We're to believe it. We're to live it. We're to learn it. And we're to proclaim it day in and day out. Through his living word, Jesus Christ, and his written word, God saves, God sanctifies, and ultimately gives us the hope of glory. The celestial city we're looking forward to, as the writer of Hebrews says. Because truth is so vital, since the beginning of human history, it's been under attack. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God promised a redeemer who would come and crush the serpent's head and provide true salvation from sin and death. However, ever since that time, Satan has been all about distorting, concealing, or replacing the truth with what? With lies and deceptions, with half-truth, with twisted truth, but not with the truth. Yes, parts of that conflict come from outside the church. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, he describes every speculation, every ideology, every theology, every religion, every philosophy, and every viewpoint raised against the true knowledge of God as a destructive falsehood. So yeah, this battle that we're in, this spiritual warfare, if you want to call it, that we're in, has to be fought also against that front, against the front outside of the church. However, where do most of the formidable blows come from? Outside or inside? Actually, they come more often than you would believe from inside the church. The deadliest false teachings come not from some deceptive false religion, but from spiritual pretenders, as Dr. MacArthur called them, spiritual pretenders that are inside the church sowing false teaching, sowing lies, sowing deception. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus warned of these deadly dangers of apostasy creeping in the church. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come how? In sheep's clothing. But what are they inwardly? Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. And you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And in verse 20, he repeats, "So then you will know them by their fruits." So in this passage, what is Jesus calling us to do? Be fruit inspectors. as one of my Bible teachers in Florida used to say. We are called to be fruit inspectors. Inspect the fruit of those who teach us. And then in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders before he goes away, he is essentially repeating the exhortation that Jesus has made, repeating it to the elders of the Ephesian church, saying, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the most troubling statement should be for all of us. And from among your own selves, he's meaning from among the elders that he is speaking to. From among your own selves will what? Will arise men speaking perverse things to do what? To draw the disciples away after those perverse things. And then the rest of the New Testament we find warning after warning after warning for us to stand guard, for us to be prepared to stand against the deceptive nature of this false teaching that's doing what? It's in the church masquerading as true teaching. It's not true teaching, but it's appearing as that. And as Shane has walked us through the first few books of Revelation in these month or two, especially looking at the seven churches, we find out that those warnings were very justified. When did John write the book of Revelation? Ballpark figure. 90s? So within the end of the first century, what had happened? Drift had already occurred. You may recall from Shane's teaching and reading Revelation, only two of the seven churches that he talks about were still standing firm. We're still holding to the truth. The other five had drifted in one way or another. They had drifted into some sort of doctrinal error that moral consequences come along with that error. Christ's command to them was to repent, to stand firm, to resist falsehood, and overcome apostasy. So just within the first century of the existence of the church, we see these warnings come true, that false teaching had already infiltrated the church, that the church was already drifting away from that. Writing just a few years prior to Jude's book, Peter writes in 2 Peter, warning us to expect false teachers. He says, but false teachers also arose among the people. That's referring to the Israelites prior to the New Testament. He goes on to say, just as there will also be false teachers among you, doing what? Who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And what will happen? Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Jesus warned that these apostates would come. Peter further warns that these apostates would come. And as we'll see through our study in Jude, Jude is going to say, not only are they coming, they are here. These apostate teachers are here, and they have crept in the church almost unnoticed. Jude is then going to devote this short letter, 25 verses, to exposing those apostate teachers within the church and working to equip us to stand to defend the truth, urging us to stand against this spiritual deception that is facing our fellowships. So this week, we're going to begin a series in the book of Jude. Should be finished, I believe, on the 4th of October. So we'll have six lessons out of the book of Jude as he begins to show us what these apostates look like, how we're to stand, and the security that we have in Christ. Jude probably wrote this letter ballpark 68, 69, certainly before the destruction of the temple, within a few years, maybe 5-6 years after Peter had written his second epistle. Interestingly enough, both of those letters are somewhat closely aligned in their descriptions of these apostate teachers. The largest difference would be Peter says they're coming, Jude says they're here, same ones as they described. The late Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary, comments on Jude's placement right before Revelation. And I found this interesting as I read it. As the last of the New Testament epistles, the book of Jude serves as a literary vestibule to the book of Revelation. In Jude, false teachers are examined, their motives are uncovered, and their doom is predicted. In Revelation, that inevitable destruction is deployed with much detail. As Christ's future triumph ultimately eliminates error and establishes truth forever. He goes on to say, if there's any letter in the New Testament that the church needs to hear today, it's this one. Jude is a battle cry. It's a cry to arms. Jude understands that the times are critical, that truth is under assault. And Jude is endeavoring to call together the people of God to become essentially an army to fight and stand for the truth. Very poignant comment, I believe, for where the book is placed. So as Jude begins this letter, in the first three verses, he reveals first his background, then he talks of his audience, the hearers, and then he begins his exhortation. In the first three verses, and I'll be reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible today, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down by the saints. To start out with, who is Jude? Who is this Jude? He is Jesus' half-brother. He's a servant. But how does he introduce himself? Does he introduce himself as Jesus' half-brother? No. How does he introduce himself? In the Legacy Standard Bible, it's slave. In several other translations, it's servant or bondservant, as he introduced himself. The name Jude or Judah, the title Jude or Judah, is a common name for men in that New Testament era. There's at least five other Judes or Judas that are found in the New Testament. However, none of those other five are this Jude. He is the brother of James. He introduced himself as the brother of James, a slave of Christ. James was also what, the half-brother of Jesus. What was James' other role besides being the half-brother? He was a head of the church in Jerusalem, and he also led the Jerusalem council. So Jude's salutation, being very similar to James, introducing each of them, if you looked at James' book, he also doesn't call himself Jesus' half-brother. He says that he is an apostle of Christ. Jude is calling himself a servant or a slave of Christ. That relationship with both Jesus and James gives Jude a level of authority. He's not a pastor necessarily that we know of, but he is a servant. And his relationship with Jesus, being Jesus' half-brother, that we can link through James, and his relationship with James and the church in Jerusalem gives him prominence, gives him the ability to speak out that way. So when we think of James and Jude calling themselves either an apostle or slave or servant of Jesus Christ, why is that important for Jude to title himself as a slave of Jesus Christ instead of saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ? Yes, sir. Because a slave follows orders. One commentary I read said that by Jude using the word doulos, it shows the transformation that was made in his life after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Other than being his half-brother, what was Jude's relationship and the rest of his siblings' relationship to Jesus before his resurrection? They were unbelievers. They were all unbelievers prior to his resurrection. So this commentator says, by Jude using doulos to show that Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension had drastically changed his life, he had become from a unbeliever now to a believer. One who completely and totally trusted Christ, not as his half-brother, but as his Lord and his Master. This saving relationship then becomes more important than any family ties, because his function as that servant is to serve and obey, as Chris said, obey his Lord and Master. And it also serves kind of as a stark contrast. As we walk through the book, we'll see Jude describing these false teachers, these apostates. Jude's saying, I am a servant, I am a slave of Christ, is in stark contrast to the false teachers denying Christ's lordship by what they teach and also by what the lifestyles that they live. So Jude calls himself a slave or a doulos of Christ. How does he address his audience, those who are reading his letter, and us today? What does he call his audience? The called, the kept, the beloved, the blessed. In the second portion of this verse, he starts out by saying, those who are called and beloved by God the Father. What are the implications of that kind of language pointed towards hearers? What does that mean he believes about them? They're saints. They're believers. He's writing to a group of people that he believes are true believers. He wouldn't call them the called ones. He wouldn't call them beloved of God or kept for Christ if he didn't believe they were genuine believers. So even in the midst of this aggressive apostasy infiltrating the church more and more and more, Jude's starting out reminding his hearers of who they are in Christ, that they're called, which means they're secure in God's sovereign purpose. And by being secure in God's sovereign purpose, they're equipped by God to do what? To stand. They can trust that God is going to keep them while they stand and contend for the faith. No matter what the spiritual conflict they're involved in, they should be able to trust God. One commentator said, he is effectively reassuring them that as you stand, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Why? Because you're called, because you're loved, because you're kept, and because you are blessed. And then he bookends the end of the letter with a benediction that says something very similar. In verse 24 and 25, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, might, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So Jude is effectively starting the letter and ending the letter with great assurance to those who are hearing him. It's like he's saying, come on, you guys are secure. I'm starting out by telling you secure. I'm going to give you the body of this letter, and then I'm going to remind you that you are in a God who can keep you from stumbling. Therefore, what? We as believers, we can trust that God is going to keep us. We can trust that God is going to keep us from stumbling. We're going to trust that God can equip us and will equip us to stand and then present us blameless in the end. So he calls us the called, or called out ones in other places of Scripture. What does it mean to be called? Separated for God, right? What else? Chosen. Chosen. It means chosen. The word translated called conveys the idea of being personally chosen or selected. Not just simply called out, come here, but personally chosen or selected. God calls believers to himself and sets them apart as what? As his chosen children. Throughout all the epistles and Revelation, every time this word is used, that's translated chosen, refers to that special being chosen or selected, with one exception. The only exception is in Matthew 22, verse 14, where Jesus himself says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And broadly in that statement, Jesus is referring to the broad call, like in a John 3:16 type call. Many are called. The call goes out broadly to everyone, but few are chosen. It's important for us to understand Jude's not talking about this broad call. He's not talking about the John 3:16 call or what we read all the way back in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. The Lord through Isaiah is saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." How often is that broad call left either unheeded or rejected, even aggressively rejected? How often have you maybe shared your faith with someone and they have aggressively rejected that faith? They heard the broad call, but yet they rejected that. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in the synagogue and he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, if you recall that passage. In chapter 4, verse 28, just after he had finished reading the Isaiah scroll, his kindred, his Jewish kindred, all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage at hearing these things. After Jesus had attributed what Isaiah wrote to himself, they reacted with rage. Not only did they reject this general call, they are rejecting it aggressively. What did they do? They took him before the side of the hill in verse 29, and they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to do what? To throw him over the cliff. So Jesus provided the truth of himself, but they rejected it, and they rejected it very aggressively. Jude is referring not to the general call, but Jude is referring to that inward call, that effective call, as we might say, through which God awakens the human will, through which God rips out the heart of stone and puts it in heart of flesh. Yeah, Chris? Yep. It spells it out. Spells it out. You preempted me a little bit, but that's okay. I don't mind that at all. I don't mind at all. That means you're reading God's word. So this call is that inward call. It's the call that God uses to actually transform us. And it starts with having your heart of stone ripped out and replaced by a heart of flesh. And in that, what does he do? He imparts eternal life. He imparts true spiritual life that then enables us who were spiritually dead. Prior to this, we were spiritually dead. And can a dead person do anything? Can a dead person, a spiritually dead person, make any kind of decision other than sinning? So in this effectual call, he then enables sinners who had been spiritually dead to do what? To actually embrace the gospel and to believe, to trust, to repent, to come to true faith in Christ. And this is a very similar thing that Jesus is speaking of in John 6, beginning in verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus was sent by the Father. Then the Father has to draw someone before they can come to Christ. Then Christ says, "And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And in verse 65, he's saying, and he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father." So Jesus himself is proclaiming this effectual call. The Father has to draw, and it has to be granted by the Father for any of us to actually come to faith in Christ. And Paul refers to that similar situation, the effective call of believers, as he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So in God's infinite sovereign wisdom that I cannot begin to completely fathom, and I don't believe you can either, Christ chose believers solely according to his gracious purpose in Christ, not according to anything that I might have done or even something he foresaw in me, only because of his choice based on a motivation for his own glory and for his own good pleasure. For his own glory and for his own good pleasure. He chose me. He chose you if you're a follower of Christ. Why? So that his mercy can then be displayed forever and ever on and through us. Believers are therefore those whom God has chosen for salvation. We had no part of that choice. We can't lose that choice of God, and nobody can take it from us. We rest securely in God's sovereign choice of those who he calls his children. Jude's original audience and anybody that has been saved, anybody that is saved, anybody that calls Jesus their Lord and Savior can stand amidst the fiercest conflict, no matter what it is, because we're secure in Christ, because we've been chosen, we didn't choose anybody, we can stand. God will equip us to stand in that. Jude is continually saying through all of this, we don't need to fear anything. Because we've been called by God and loved by God, we can stand. Jude uses the term beloved or loved, same Greek word under that. One commentator said it shows his pastoral care for those he's writing to exhort them in the love of Christ to do what he's about to call them to do. This word beloved, for all you grammarians out there, I'm not one of those. I have to cheat and look at lexicons to see this stuff. But this word translated beloved is a perfect passive participle. Perfect passive participle. That means that it indicates that God did this in eternity past. That in eternity past, he placed his love on you and I. And because it is that perfect passive participle, that effect carries on to today and into the future. The beauty of that. Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's one of the reasons, according to God's good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. So the results of this love that God placed on us in eternity past, before the world was ever spoken into existence, before I ever existed, he put his love on me, and he's assuring me by this language that love is going to continue into the present and into the future. And it's out of this uninfluenced love, as one commentator said, uninfluenced love, meaning the influence only comes from him. It doesn't come from me or anything outside of God. He selected me. He selected you. He determined who would believe from before the foundation of the world. And then it's out of this love that he continues to secure and protect us. If the creator of the universe is the one that loves us and charges us to do something, can we trust him? Can we absolutely trust him? Absolutely we can. Absolutely we can. John says in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. Let that sink in for a moment. The Creator of the universe, God of very God, set His love upon us in such a way that we are His children. That we are His children. This phrase, how great a love, describes a divine love that is foreign to human nature. It's a love that we can't understand as humans. It is a love that is from another realm, as Dr. MacArthur called it. Do we normally apply this level of love to strangers? What about enemies? Would we ever apply this level of love to people that we're at enmity with? But yet, what did God do? What does Paul say about our state? We were at enmity with God. What does that mean, to be at enmity with someone? We hated Him. We hated Him. We were His enemy. We wanted nothing to do with Him before God changed us. But yet, before He changed us, He was purposing to put this kind of love on us. Before He gave us that new heart and gave us eternal life, He had already set out to put this kind of love on us. He chose to love us while we were defiant sinners. Prior to that new heart, that's exactly what we were. We didn't deserve that love. What did we deserve? We deserved His wrath. We deserved hell. That's what we deserved. But thanks be to God, we didn't get what we deserved. He chose to put His love on us and redeem sinners with the same kind of love which he loves His Son. Think about that. Me, at one point, a vile, wretched, evil person that God put His love on. And it's the same love that He has for His Son that He chose to bestow upon me. This love is infinite, it's eternal, and it's completely secure. In John chapter 13, John writes about Jesus saying, He loved His own to the end. He loved His own to the end. What does that mean? This love is perfect, and this love is forever. And it's never going to cease. In Romans 8, beginning of verse 38, Paul writes, or declares really, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Did Paul miss anything? He goes over a long list. I am convinced and declaring that this long laundry list of things that could possibly distract us can't distract us. I don't think he missed anything. So, as believers, we've been called. We've also been loved with this infinite love that God shares with us, the same love He has with His Son. But He also keeps us and holds on to us. When you think about keeping something, what do you think about? What does it mean to be kept, guarded? That is one of the root words of that Greek word. Pardon?
Cultivated.
Yeah, one? Preserved. Absolutely. The Greek word that's translated that is another perfect passive participle. Another one that started in the past and continues on in the future. And it does mean to guard, to preserve, to cultivate, to hold on to. What does that mean for us as we're being kept in Christ? We absolutely have nothing to worry about. You know, Jude is about to call us in verse 4, into verse 3, and in verse 4 as we charge further, to stand firmly. Jesus in John 6, starting in verse 37, said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. We've already looked at this, right? He says, I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is promising to preserve believers. He is going to preserve believers for how long? Forever. For eternity. That security was secured forever. That security was secured. That security was secured how? At the cross. At the cross, our security was secured. Through his once-for-all sacrifice, Christ then grants us, his followers, renewal, a new creation. We have forgiveness of sins. We now are in right relationship with God, and then we have that ultimate hope of glorification. What Christ accomplished on the cross, then the Father safeguards. And here is where Chris was saying in John 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." But then he goes on to say, "No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." So if we can't be snatched out of Jesus' hand, and we can't be snatched out of the Father's hand, how secure are we? Do we have to fear anything? No matter what the trial, I know of people in this body that are under great trials physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. But we're secure in those trials. We don't have any reason to fear. Trusting Christ, trusting God, trusting the fact that what Christ accomplished on the cross, the Father now safeguards in his power. So, as believers, we're called, we're loved, we're kept, and so graciously, we're blessed by God. How? By being filled with mercy, peace, and love. In this greeting that Jude adds in this latter part of verse 2, he's highlighting three great blessings. A blessing of mercy. What is that? What is the blessing of mercy? Pardon? Something we don't deserve. How about a blessing of peace? What is the blessing of peace? Shalom. I am at peace with the Creator of the universe. I have peace. And then love. We kind of have kind of expounded on that a bit. It's interesting that there is a Jewish greeting that uses mercy and peace. Jude's adding love to that. So he's taking his audience, which quite a few of them would have been Jewish believers, back to a Jewish blessing of mercy and peace, and adding to that love. More than likely, he's doing that just as a reminder of the love they have in Christ, of the love he just talked about, of the security that we have because we are beloved or loved by the Creator of the universe. So this is a threefold blessing. And interestingly enough, this is the only place it appears in the New Testament. This phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. He adds to that that these things should be multiplied to us. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And that comes from a Greek word that means to be increased to its fullest measure. So what is Jude saying to his readers? They have all these things, and God promises, and Jude is praying for them that all of these blessings, no matter how difficult your situation, no matter how difficult the battles you find yourself in, no matter how difficult the stand you're taking to stand for the truth is, you have God's mercy, God's peace, and God's love multiplied. Yes, ma'am. Assume you guys are all in the first service this morning, right? At the very end, you heard the presentation of the new members in our church. What were the last three things that Joel commanded all of us who are members already to do? To come in love. Come alongside these folks that have now placed their membership under this local body. And that's exactly right. We are a community of believers. We don't function by ourselves, which is why we cherish membership here in this body of believers. Yes, the word membership is not found anywhere in the New Testament, but if you read through the New Testament epistles, you will find the principles of membership all over the place in that. And that's why we value membership so much. Yes, Chris? That's right, we are. You're right. You're right. Ah. But membership in the body is not. But what does that mean? That means that we are a community of believers, and we need to come alongside each other in these times. I can't imagine the persecution they were under outside the church. And now all of a sudden, these apostates, these false teachers are coming inside. They're suffering from persecution outside, coming from the Jews first and then eventually the Romans. And now they're effectively seeing it inside with the deception that has come in the church. So yeah, it's important for us as believers to gather together. What does Solomon say in 27:17? Proverbs 27:17? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. If we're not together in community, how can we sharpen each other? We have to be together in community in order to do that. Where was I? I love that. That's not a problem. God's blessing includes an abundant supply of mercy. When believers in sin, I can be a believer and I can fall into sin, right? But I'm called to turn from that and repent, even if it's necessary for somebody to come alongside me and admonish me. As we might have to go through that process that's found in Matthew 18, the purpose of that is loving someone. And if you're a believer, if that person's a believer, then they're revealed as a believer that's fallen into sin. Or if they're an unbeliever, we would hope that the gospel would then call them to God. So we have an abundant supply of mercy as we approach the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. Paul told the Romans that God manifested the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand in Romans 9, verse 23. These vessels of mercy had once been sinners. We have God's mercy as he has saved us. And we are redeemed sinners, chosen for salvation, continually receiving his mercy on a daily basis. It's like cups or bowls being filled and constantly filled, constantly refilled, because we leak, right? I think I heard MacArthur say that once. We're a bunch of leaky Christians, that we have to be filled up. We have to be filled by the Spirit. God also gives believers an abundant peace in every circumstance. And that peace is rooted in assurance that we're his. And the assurance, because we're his, we can stand. Because we're his, our sins have been forgiven. Because we're his, we will be with him one day in that celestial city. John says in John 14:27, peace I leave to you. And this is Christ talking. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. So Jesus is comforting the disciples as he begins to talk about leaving. Right? Leading up to the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he's telling them, you have my peace. You have me. What else do you need? Yes, physically, I'm going to leave you at one point. And then God further blesses believers with a constant outpouring of his love, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts to the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Jude is about to call us into battle in this letter. He starts out by pointing to the security we have in God, the security we have in Christ. And because of that security, we can stand, we can be ready for this battle. MacArthur says in his commentary, get into the battle, fight for the truth. Understand that you're going to triumph in the battle. Why? Because you're called, because you're loved, because you're kept. And know this, in the process, it is not going to be a meager existence. God is going to be multiplying whatever mercy you need, whatever peace you need, and whatever love you need. Yes, apostasy may be present in the church, and it's going to get worse. But you have nothing to fear. Why? Because you are secure in Christ. We have absolutely nothing to fear because we're secure in Christ. Yes, sir. So, at the end of this section, these first three verses, Jude tells us that while he was making every effort to write about our common salvation, he felt it necessary to write exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So what is the exhortation here? He's making a very earnest exhortation. What is that? Contend. What does contend mean? Struggle. It can even mean fight. It can even mean fight. So his exhortation is really clear. It's contend, it's stand, it's struggle for the faith, making an earnest appeal for us to stand. Now, we won't get there today, but next week we'll start looking at the portrait he paints of these false teachers. He's going to transition from verse 3 to verse 4 using the word for at the beginning there, explaining why. The why is because the faith has come under attack. So he starts out wanting to write this letter about their common salvation, but he sees apostasy drifting in the church, creeping in unnoticed. And the Holy Spirit leads him to call for a stand, to call for a contending of for the faith, rather. The letter is really going to flow out of both verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 makes that call. And the next week, we'll see in verse 4, as he begins to identify the threat that we're going to see to the church. And he'll go on from verse 4 through verse 16 to paint that picture, to support what he says are the false teachers via their lifestyle and some of the things that they're teaching. And then toward the end, in 17 to 23, he's going to explain that the scriptures give us more than we need to stand. The scriptures don't leave us to our own devices. They give us what we need to stand and to defend the faith. Because the Bible provides all the answers. Because the Bible is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. So Jude has started out to make this effort to write about their common salvation that he shared with his readers. But because false teachers had entered the church, the Spirit impressed upon him an urgent need, an urgent call for believers to enter the battle. His original intent was positive about their shared blessings. But now, because the truth is under attack, he turns and now he compels them to charge into the battle, to stand for the truth. He felt it necessary to write them. That means the Spirit put him under a heavy burden or a mandate. He wanted to write about salvation. But he couldn't continue with that because the mandate from the Spirit was so strong. The word that he uses for exhorting us means to contend earnestly through a sustained, vigorous defense of the truth. Through a sustained, vigorous defense of the truth. One of the Greek lexicons says it's an effort that is constantly expended in a noble cause. So from Jude's day on, actually from the beginning of history, the truth's been under attack. The church was started at Pentecost. Within the first century, the church is now under attack. True believers have always had to stand in the battle for purity of the gospel. And Jude is now exhorting all of us, not just his audience, original audience, but all of us, to stand and contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. So what faith is he actually talking about? What are we supposed to be contending for? Yes, not some nebulous thing. Is that right? It is that constitutes what we call the Christian faith, what we call the gospel. That's going to be part of the thing. What is interesting is Jude doesn't specifically say exactly what they're teaching. He just says what they're teaching is wrong. Look at their life. Their life shows that what they're teaching is false. And as you're saying, we'll see that they're using God's grace for a life of licentiousness. And we'll see that as one of the portraits he paints. Look for people who claim God's grace, but here's the lifestyle they live. It doesn't line up with what the word has to say. But the pillar is not just that, it is the faith. It is the faith. And what is the faith? It's the Christian faith. It's the body of doctrine. It's the gospel and what is all included in the gospel. Because while we can't specifically say what was actually happening in Jude, but I can go look at, John, 3 John, I can look at a little bit of 2 Peter, and I can see some of the actual elements. And they were occurring within the same group of years that occurred as false teaching. Yes, ma'am. So it's all of the faith. It's not just some little part of the faith. If we looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in that section, Luke is recording that the believers were gathering and continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So everything, it's this faith is everything they'd been taught. It's not just one element of it. It's everything that they'd been taught. It's all of the truth that they had been taught. And Paul reminded the Corinthians of that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim to you as good news, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, what? If you hold fast to the word which I proclaim to you as good news. Paul's saying, what I proclaim to you is the good news. It's the totality of the gospel. And then he adds, unfortunately, unless you believed for nothing. You know, one translation says, unless you believed in vain. So the faith that Jude is talking about is the totality of the gospel. It's God's objective in Christ coming and living the perfect life, dying that vicarious death in our place. As Shane said this morning, this lamb was slain. He looked defeated, but what he defeated was the sin in my life and in your life. And then, yes, ma'am.
Sorry.
That's all right. No. Well, it is, if I know the elements of the gospel, if I just know the elements of the gospel, is that how I'm saved?
No.
I can know every element of the gospel. I could know the Torah, for example, without fail. I could know every book in the New Testament without fail. But that has nothing to do with what saves me. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that actually saves me. Yes, you are right. The Torah carried a redemptive element. But why does Jude use those examples? That's what we're going to think about. We need to think about why he used those examples and the audience he was pointing to. Yes, the Torah does point to redemption, but it's not the total package because we don't learn it till later. We don't see it until we get late in the prophets and we get into the New Testament. Yes, Chris. And that faith is exactly the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. There is no difference. The Jew didn't have a different way to salvation than the Christian. Yes, sir. And how could Jesus know that? How did he know that? How did Jesus know that? Somebody said it over here. Because he's God. He's equal with the Father. Yes, ma'am. Teach them all. And it's the totality. It's the totality of what the faith is. And that faith is no different from the Old Testament saint as it is from the New Testament saint. It's exactly the same. When I took my first theology class in seminary, the professor would not call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. He called it the older and the newer. And it's a complete set, 66 love letters from God to us, beginning in Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And there's a scarlet thread running all the way through that. Now, Christ is not in every single verse in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. But his story is from Genesis 1 all the way up to 2. That's the faith we're talking about. It's the totality of all of it. It is, which is why he's going to use the examples he's going to use, partially because of his audience. And he's not going to embellish those examples because they knew. Now, we have to do some study to see what those things were because we aren't Jewish. There might be some Jewish folks in here, but we didn't live the Old Testament. We didn't live the Torah and the Pentateuch and the prophets and the writings. So we'll have to do some research when we study this, but they would have known, which is why he's not going to embellish in those examples that he's providing for us. Let's see. Where was I? Not a problem. I don't mind at all. Just, I don't want to run out of time. Let's see. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, we're to hold to the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He's telling Timothy, I've entrusted this treasure. The Holy Spirit has led me to do this. You need to guard it. And it's the entire thing. In life and ministry, God's truth must remain supreme. If we dilute, if we twist, if we bend in any way, we invite God's judgment upon ourselves. In Galatians 1, verse 9, Paul warns the Galatians, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed, or the Greek word is anathema. It's the highest level of being cursed. If you proclaim anything different than what had already been proclaimed. And then John gives a similar warning in 2 John, beginning in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, what? Does not have God. And pointing back to your Torah example, this faith was the one handed down once for all. What does that mean? It's not going to be handed down again. It's already been handed down. It doesn't need to be, it needs to be repeated to be taught, but nothing new is going to be handed down. The New Testament, in conjunction with the Old Testament, makes up this true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yes, there are too many evangelical churches in the U.S. that don't teach out of the Old Testament. What are we doing? We've done Deuteronomy. We're doing Isaiah. And that's the whole reason we're teaching the whole counsel of God, not just the New Testament. True knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that believers need for life and godliness. God with finality, certainty, and clarity has delivered the truth to us in the body of Revelation, all of the scriptures. And any system or any belief that claims any kind of new revelation or new doctrine must be disregarded completely. For time, I'm just going to go to the next question. Where did this first attack on Scripture occur? The garden. What happened in the garden? So what was their sin? Was it eating of that piece of fruit? Absolutely not. That was the fruit of the sin. It was disbelief and disobedience. They believed a lie and disobeyed God and didn't follow what he said. We've already looked at Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders, warning that from among yourselves will arise men that are going to speak twisted things. Satan's goal is simple. It's to resist the advancement of God's kingdom at any cost, using any deception that he can to distort the truth. However, despite his attempts and sometimes what appear to be apparent victories, he's not going to prevail. He's not going to prevail. God is going to prevail. So Jude is calling his readers and us, all of us, to pursue truth actively and confront every form of falsehood. What does this require from us? It requires knowledge. It requires wisdom. It requires discernment. It requires encouragement among believers. And it requires courage. And it requires endurance. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul urged Timothy to hold firmly to the sound teaching he had received and guard the treasure. Just like Timothy, we've received that treasure. Just because you're not a pastor or an elder, does it relieve you of that responsibility, does it? Yes, I'm an elder at this church. I'm responsible to be in leadership here. But every one of us is equally responsible to stand and contend for the faith. The authors of the New Testament didn't discover the truths of our faith through some mystical religious experience. Rather, God, with finality, delivered his complete body of revelation found in the scriptures. As we've already said, any system that claims any new revelation must be rejected and discarded as false, because God's word is all sufficient. It's all we need. It's all that believers need to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all. Any other questions? And I appreciate questions. I don't mind questions in the middle at all. Yes, sir. It could be two as well. Either translation is okay. If you look at some translations, it uses two in the Legacy, and I believe also the Holman and the Net, I believe. Don't quote me on that, but I know it's in the Legacy. It's by. It could be either one. That's the issue when we're translating out of Greek into English. It's not perfect. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Well, is not God's word offensive? If we actually teach God's word, is it not offensive? It rubs people the wrong way, and it's supposed to. It's supposed to. Oh, here's another one. God's a jealous God. Is that okay? Yeah, He's jealous for our love. That's okay.
He has a right to be jealous.
And He has an absolute right to be jealous. And He's the Creator. Doesn't the Creator have a right over His creation? So while you are correct, there's a lot of false teaching out there, and I've heard that. You know, why is there so much suffering? Because of sin. That's why all of those different doctrines and different religions are out there. It's because of sin. It's not because God's not in control. Thank God He is in control. It's not as bad as it could be. Well, let me close in prayer unless anybody has anything else.